Well, good evening. So let's take a look at Ezra chapters 7 and 8. And before we do, let's pray. Lord, we thank you. And if we are not thankful, I pray that you would make us so. Remind us that everything that we have is a gift from you. It's a privilege to even be able to draw breath without pain, to be able to hold your word in front of us. I pray that you would make us truly thankful. Focus our attention on you, what you did for your nation, for Israel in the past, reminding us what you will do for her in the future. And in the middle of it, we Gentiles, we get to go along for the ride and enjoy these blessings. May we be truly thankful. In Jesus' name, amen. Ezra, chapter 7. Well, we looked at chapter 5 and 6, chapters 5 and 6. What we have got the Israelites. They've come back from exile. They are in their land. They began to build and the people upset their building. So they stopped building. Their priorities got out of whack. They started building their own houses. Zechariah and Haggai came to town. God sends these prophets and they began to speak to the Israelites. And an amazing thing happened that never happens in the Bible after a prophet speaks. The people actually listened. They did what the prophets said. And so they began to rebuild. Well, when they began to rebuild, the neighboring people said, "What do you think you're doing? You can't rebuild. You can't build your temple." So they began to they started to grumble. And the Israelites at this point were building no matter what. Try to stop us. So the neighboring peoples, they send a letter off to the king of the day, whose name was
Darius.
His surname is Hastaspes. He reigned from 522 to 486, I believe. And so he sends a letter, or a letter is sent to him by these neighboring peoples that don't want the Jews to build. And they're basically just tattletaling. They're building a building in Israel, and we want you to know about it. Well, Darius goes through the records of the day, and he comes across what Cyrus decreed, the great Cyrus the Great, the first, who decreed that the Jews go home, take monies from the Persian government, from the Persian treasury, go off and rebuild your temple, and we'll help you do it. And so when Darius comes across this, he's thumbing through the files, and boom, there it is, a decree from Cyrus. So Darius looks at it, and he says, "All right, look, if anyone gets in the Jews' way from building this place, remember what he said is going to happen? We're going to take a beam from his house, a 2x4, and we're going to impale him on that 2x4. That's pretty motivating. So when the word comes back to these folks, these neighboring peoples, and it comes to the Jews, well, they weren't going to stop building anyway. They're now under a revival. They're going to rebuild, and now the neighboring peoples are more than willing to help. And so that's kind of where the Jews are. That's where we left off at the end of chapter 6. Well, there's about 57 years that gaps between chapter 6 of Ezra and chapter 7. 57 years. We know it because we see in chapter 7, well, we know that they finished their temple in 516 B.C. Gives us the date, tells us when it happened. Chapter 6, verse 19, the exiles observed the Passover on the 14th of the first month. What am I looking for over here? There it is in verse 15. This temple was completed on the third day of the month of Adar. That's going to be our September, October. It was the sixth year of the reign of Darius. We know that to be 516 B.C. So in October 516 B.C., they completed their temple. Now, when we get to chapter 7, it says, "Now, after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, there went up Ezra, son of Sariah," and he gives all of his grandfathers, all of his ancestors. So Artaxerxes, we know, began to reign in 465 B.C., and he reigned to 424 B.C. So if we left here at the end of chapter 6, and it was 516 B.C., and now we're in the reign of Artaxerxes, and we know from verse 7 that it's his seventh year. Well, that brings our date to 458 B.C. Does that matter to you? Are you impressed with that math that I did it all like that? Good. That's kind of what I want, because that's why I'm here, to be impressive. Excuse me? It does match? Please tell me it does. Okay, good. So anyway, you want to write down there, 458 B.C. Now, who was leading Israel when we left off at the end of chapter 6? You remember? Who was leading Israel? Who was? They didn't have a king, because the king of the world is the Persian king. Come on. Starts with a Z. Thank you. Zerubbabel. He's actually in the line of the kings. The last king of Israel was a man named... Thank you. Jehoiakim, or we'll call him Chin, because his dad's name was Kim. Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim was the last king of Israel, and in his ancestry, there's a man named Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was in line to be the king of Israel, but he was sent back as the leader of his people just to govern the land. Can't be king when there's a king of the world already, and of the Persian king. We see that Zerubbabel pops in all these genealogies, and we look at in the line of Christ, when we bring down to the context of where we are and what's happening, you've got a new king in Israel. It's Artaxerxes. It's the seventh year, and he's sending out this man named Ezra. Now, when I was going with who was Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel was their king or was their governor, and we don't even know what happened to him. Once that, it's been 57 years or so, he was leading the nation, and now where is he? It doesn't say. It looks as if there was a vacuum of power. The people are building their temple. 516 is the last week here. They've got their temple up. And now Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel, their governor, no longer heard. So it looks like Ezra, who was born in exile, he was born in Babylon, never lived, never been to Israel. He has actually, however, been practicing and studying as a priest of the lineage of the priest. And we know that because it says, now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, there went up Ezra. And it says he's the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shalom, all the way down. And it basically is tracing his lineage at the end of verse 5, who was son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. So how could you be a priest in Israel? You had to trace your lineage to? Okay, more specifically, Aaron. Of the tribe of Levi, but there was lots of people from Levi, you had to trace your lineage to Aaron, very specific, to be a priest. And we can see that he's a priest. And what did priests do? Remember, just remember it from this room. If you're over there on that door, and God is over there at that door, a priest must mediate at this podium between you and God. It's the only way you can get to God is through a priest. A priest would give you God. The Jewish priests, they would give you the law. They would interpret the law. When you sinned, you would want to come to God and receive forgiveness. The priest mediated for you. You can't go straight to God in the Old Testament. The priest did that for you. Ezra was that priest. It says in verse 6, this Ezra went up from Babylon. That means he had been born in exile and lived in Babylon. And he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. Note this, or note that phrase there. He's a scribe skilled in the law of Moses. Where did the law of Moses come from? Right there, there it is. Which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. How many of you know anything about modern text criticism and liberalism? Where it came from? You ever hear of letters like J-E-D-P and the documentary hypothesis? How many of you know what the heck I'm talking about? If you don't, that's okay. Doesn't mean you're dumb. Maybe a little ignorant, but ignorant just means you don't know. Not an insult. When you don't know something, hey, I'm ignorant about lots of things. Somebody asked me, how do you make a match? I don't know. I'm ignorant. You know, if the world ended and I was the only one left, I can't go make a rudimentary match. I can't even make fire. So it's not an insult to say you don't know. You don't know. Anyway, where I was going with that is there are people today that do not believe, it's taught in seminaries and Bible colleges, that Moses did not write the Pentateuch. He did not write the first five books of the Old Testament. That's called modern liberalism. It's called the documentary hypothesis. Moses didn't write it, even though he says he wrote it, even though Jesus said he wrote it. There came along a bunch of scholars at the beginning of the late 1800s, early 20th century, one of which it was Julius Wellhausen. At any rate, he came along and he said, look, Moses didn't write it. It was written by four authors. One was called a J author because he called God Jehovah. Another one was an E author. He called God Elohim. There was another one, a priestly one, the P author. He wrote Leviticus. And then there was the D author who wrote Deuteronomy, or the Deuteronomist. Not God. Four guys from tradition put it together. It's called modern liberalism. And we've been trying to recover from it ever since. Modern liberalism crept into the church. It actually sparked some great apologists. Great apologists come in and said, okay, if they're going to tell us the Bible wasn't written by God, we need to be able to prove that it was. And it has been. You read excellent apologetic books of why you can believe the Bible. But really, how many of you really need that? How many of you just need me to tell you that God said Moses wrote the Old Testament? The Bible says it right there in verse 6, because the Lord his God was upon him. Well, wait a minute. Verse 6, and he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God Israel had given. How many of you need anything more than that? So I'm wasting my time trying to prove to you that Moses wrote it. See, that's the problem. I have a Ph.D. in apologetics and nobody cares. I'm always trying to defend and show what I know. And people are going, yeah, yeah. Just tell us what the Bible says. We already believe it. What's that? Good, good, good. Brittany, we'll just I'll have our own little. No, I won't. I can't do that. That would look funny, wouldn't it? Verse 7. Oh, note that. The king granted him all he requested. Why? Because the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. If you write in your Bible, underline that, because it's going to appear a couple more times. Why did God give him every? Why did the king of Persia? This is not it's not a God-fearing king. This is not one that we believe has been converted to Judaism. The king granted him, that is Ezra, all he requested. Artaxerxes granted Ezra all he requested because the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. That's a beautiful passage. When you think about the book of Joseph from the end of last few chapters of Genesis. Why did God bless? Why did Joseph have all that he had? Because God's hand was on him. God loved him. God does that for people who are following after him. We're going to see some great things about Ezra here. Verse 7, some of the sons of Israel and some of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants went up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. So we know that they went in 538 B.C., it was about 50,000 of them. We read that in Ezra chapter 1. Here, they're going to go up again, and this is 458 B.C., I should say. And now they're going to take about, we'll look at the numbers, it's about 5,000 people, just about 10% of what the previous group was. This is going to be a second group of people going into the land. Verse 8, he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month. What month did he leave? Which was the seventh month of the year. For on the first of the month, he began to go up from Babylon. So how long did it take? Okay, I'm just making sure that my math is okay. 4 months. So you're gathering people that have never been to Israel. They've grown up in Babylon. They didn't go back with the first deportation under Zerubbabel. Their children, this is all they know. Babylon is what they know. They were born here. It would be like you and your loved one, you go to another country, and you're from Texas. You've got all Texas in you, and you go and you live in Germany. And your children are born in Germany. And you say, don't you want to go back to the United States? And they'll go, Mom, we don't even know what that is. We never knew it. That's what these people are. So Ezra now has to get people ready. How many of you want to go back to Israel? Well, this is our home. We don't even know what Israel is. He gathers together people and they go, they leave. And it's not like they all get to go fly first class or even coach. We're going to walk across hard, rough terrain. It's going to take 4 months to get there. 5,000 people. How many of you are wanting to go on that trip? 5,000 people taking flocks. What are we going to drink? Who's going to cook? I want you to know, because it's not easy and it takes great faith for these people to go, as it does for Ezra. It says again, verse 9, for on the first of the month, he began to go up from Babylon. And on the first of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem because the good hand of his God was upon him. There it is again. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord. All preachers focus on this passage. This is all our job is, what Ezra did. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach its statutes and ordinances in Israel. What did he do? He first set his heart. This was his goal of his heart. This was his the love of his life. He set his heart. When you set your heart to something, that's what you're going to do. He set his heart to study the law of the Lord. To practice it. By the way, how do you know what to practice? How do you know how to apply anything unless you do what first? Read God's Word. You don't know what to practice. You don't know how to act godly. You don't know how to please God if you don't read the Bible. Let me say that again. You do not know how to please God unless you read God's Word. We must study it first, then practice it. But he wasn't just going to study and practice it. He also wanted to teach it. Study it, practice it. Teach it. That's a person you want in charge of God's people. That's what he did. And why was the good hand of God upon him? The end of verse 9? That verse 10 starts with the word for, means it's explaining. The end of verse 9, because the good hand of his God was upon him, for Ezra's heart was right, we would say. So let's think about that. Let's think about that politically, and let's think about that ecclesiologically. What do I mean when I say ecclesiologically? Fancy word for the church. So you learned something tonight. Even if you didn't want to learn something, you learned something. So when we think about how can God and how might God bless us, how might He do that? As a nation, do we need a Bible-believing president? Wouldn't hurt. Someone we can might rally behind. How about at a church? Let's bring it down a little bit closer. When we ask for God's blessing upon our church, at least from this passage, and everything else we know about the New Testament, I might add, how will God's good hand be upon His people? And be upon the leaders. Well, I think it's right there in verse 10. If our leaders or our leader has a heart to study the law of the Lord, practice it and teach it. Have you ever met a really good, well-learned man or woman that you like to hear preach or teach, but they don't practice it? What do we call people like that? Hypocrites. They're great teachers. But they are not living it out. What do we do with them at that point? We stay in? I took my wife to a church years ago. We had just gotten married, lived out in the Woodlands, and we were looking for a church because we had been at Cypress Bible Church, but we moved to the Woodlands, and it was a good too long a trip, so we're just looking for one in the area. And we tried this and that and the other, and I said, I want to try this one. It was a new church at the time, and I knew who the pastor was, and I knew that he was a solid teacher, maybe one of the best I've ever heard. And we went, and she said, why have we been waiting to come here? I said, well, you see, this guy used to be a pastor at another church. And he found a woman in the choir to be attractive, and he ran off with her for 6 months and moved to Colorado. Came back, repented, and got on with his life. I said, what do you think about that? She said, I can't stare at that man and call him my pastor. She said, furthermore, Lance, if I needed to call him and go talk to him, would you let me go alone? I said, absolutely not. She said, then we can't go back there, no matter how good a teacher he is. And so the point being is that if you've got one that just knows how to study it and teach it, what's the point if he doesn't practice it? Ezra had it all. He was the whole package deal there. Now, there was a letter. It says the king's decree on behalf of Ezra. Now, this is the copy of the decree which King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra. So Ezra just gives us a summary in chapter 7, verses 1 to 10. Here's what happened. I was commissioned by the king. He sent me back. We got there in 4 months. Here's the letter he wrote. Keeping in mind, this is King Artaxerxes, a Persian king. And by the way, the events that happened between 6 and 7, you might put in your Bible between those two chapters, the book of Esther. The book of Esther happens because the king that reigned in between Darius the first and Artaxerxes was a man named Xerxes, also known as Ahasuerus, from the book of Esther. We will look at Esther in our series through this, but I want to finish Ezra first as we go through it. At any rate, this pagan king of the Persian Empire, known in extra-biblical literature, known in history as Artaxerxes, his copy of this decree that he gave to Ezra the priest, the scribe, learned in the words of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, give to Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace. And now I have issued a decree that any of the people of Israel and their priests, remember, they're all there in Babylon. The Babylonians are gone, but the Persians are reigning in Babylon. And he's saying, and all the Jews who had been taken captive there, thousands of them are still there. He says in verse 13, Artaxerxes says, I have issued a decree that any of the people of Israel and their priests and the Levites in my kingdom who are willing to go to Jerusalem may go with you. For as much as you are sent by the king and his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem, according to the law of your God, which is in your hand, and to bring the silver and the gold, which the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel. Artaxerxes is giving them silver and gold. Do you know where Persia is today? It's Iran. Imagine, the Iranian clerics. giving gold and silver to Jews, befriending them. This is what happened in the past. This is the heritage here. Giving gold, which the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, with all the silver and gold which you find in the whole province of Babylon, along with the freewill offering of the people and of the priests, who offered willingly for the house of their God, which is in Jerusalem. With this money, therefore, you shall diligently buy bulls, rams, and lambs. They needed those, you know, for sacrifice and worship. And Artaxerxes is saying, go buy them. Take our money and buy what you need. With the grain offerings and drink offerings, and offer them on the altar of the house of your God, which is in Jerusalem. Whatever seems good to you and to your brothers to do with the rest of the silver and gold, you may do according to the will of your God. In other words, there's going to be a lot of leftover money. Do whatever you want to with it. Buy a new pair of boots. Go get you a new car, new chariot. This is how favorable God has put Israel in the sight of these pagan kings. Yeah, Ty?
It's interesting that the king understood the fact that these offerings were made, and even the grain offerings and drink offerings with them. So he had somewhat of an intimate knowledge of Leviticus.
It seems that way.
Or at least that's what they told him they had to do, and they were very explicit. He knew those details, and they're going to offer to their God.
And even though we don't know if Ezra held a place in Artaxerxes' court, he knew Ezra well. But we do know somebody who did hold a very high position under Artaxerxes. What's his name? Nehemiah. Nehemiah held the most intimate place with King Artaxerxes. What did he do? Someone pours Artaxerxes a cup of wine. He looks at it. Here, Nehemiah, you drink it first. If you don't die, I'll drink it. That's how trusted he was. So Nehemiah could have been teaching him these things. Ezra could have been teaching him these things. The beautiful part is that God, even though it was a horrible day in Israel, where God's people were taken captive out of their land, out of God's promised people in the promised land, expunged from the land and put in Babylon, God influenced the nations like never before when they were in exile. We've seen Nebuchadnezzar come to know the God of Israel. We've seen the kings that followed him come to know Israel. We've seen him be judged. We saw the first king of Israel, first king of the Persians, Cyrus the Great, and his governor, Darius the Mede. These people came to know the God of Israel. We looked at, when we were in Zechariah, Alexander the Great is marching through Asia Minor. He is marching to conquer the world, and he obliterates every town he comes to except Israel. Why? Well, we know from Josephus' writings that the high priest met him on the road, showed him in the Bible where God had predicted his rising, his conquering. And we see from Josephus' history that Alexander the Great made an offering of sacrifice to Yahweh. God, Alexander the Great knew Yahweh. He was introduced to him. Doesn't mean he became a follower of him. But pagan kings everywhere have come to know God through the exile of the Jews, through a terrible situation. How many of you, or people you know, through horrible, terrible circumstances, wonderful things have come to happen as a result? Things you never thought possible. Things that if you could go back, you would say, I never saw that coming, and I hope it never happens again. Whatever pain you may have endured, but you see some amazing things that you can't figure out how they would have happened had that not happened to you. I do. I know it personally, and I see it in you. Some of you share these stories with me. The pain of life, things that happen to us. God is working. If you don't believe that, if you don't believe God is working in everything, it's a pretty pathetic existence to sit back and try to evaluate why bad things are happening to me. Don't you think? But if we know that God is in control of all things, can we rejoice continually? Doesn't mean we will, but we know we can. So I see that here, just over and over, this what this king is doing. Verse 18, whatever seems good to you and your brothers to do with the rest of the gold and silver and gold, you may do whatever according to the will of your God. Verse 19, also the utensils which are given to you for the service of the house of God, deliver in full before the God of Jerusalem the rest of the needs of the house of your God. By the way, we're reading a letter preserved in the history of the world written by a Persian king that's in the Bible. There's a letter from a Persian king written in inspired scripture. We're reading about it. I just think that's kind of strange. Verse 21, I, King Artaxerxes, issue a decree to all the treasurers who are in the provinces beyond the river. Note this. The treasurers, these are going to be all the people in the surrounding areas. If I had a map of Persia, just imagine where Persia is. It's on the east side of the Euphrates River. And he's saying, I'm sending a letter to all the governors and treasurers on the west side of the Euphrates River. And here's what I'm going to tell them. Whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of God of heaven, I love that. He doesn't just say this guy named Ezra. He's a priest. He's a scribe. That means he's a lawyer of the law of God in heaven. Whatever he may require of you, it shall be done diligently. So Ezra's got this letter going, you guys are supposed to do everything I say or the king will kill you. Wouldn't that be awesome?
Diligent.
Say again.
Diligent.
Diligent. What do you mean?
Right now.
Oh, yeah. It shall be done diligent. Do it right away. And don't do it haphazardly. Verse 22, even up to 100 talents of silver. In other words, if he demands 100 talents of silver, give it to him. 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil and salt as needed. Whatever is commanded by the by the God of heaven, let it be done with zeal for the house of the God of heaven. With zeal. How many times has God told you to do something? You read it in the Bible and you don't do it with zeal. All right, God, if you say so, I'll do it. With zeal? Is that not a prayer request for you as it is for me, Lord? You know my heart. I don't want to do this. I don't like this person that you want me to forgive. I don't want to go to this place that you want me to share the gospel. I don't want to go minister to these people. No, you're going to do it. Do it with zeal. Now, when you can't do something in your flesh, isn't that where God wants you? Think about this. God wants us to do impossible things. Things that we know are impossible, that we admit to God. It's impossible for me to do this, God. I think God is going, I'm glad you see that too. I'm here to work through you now. I'm here to do it. Thorn in the flesh. When your thorn in the flesh, the references to 2 Corinthians 12 where Paul is talking about, Lord, remove this 3 times. No. My grace is sufficient for you. I will work my power through your pain. Right? That's what God's after. And yet all our prayers are about, Lord, give us this. Help us with that. We want this. This will make our life better. We'll be better servants. And he's going, no. You'll be a better servant to me if I take everything away from you. And you're forced to lean on me. When I take that proverbial carpet out from under your soft little feet and I yank it out and you fall flat on your face, then and maybe then you'll call on me for help. Folks, I'm preaching to myself. I really am. Let it be done with zeal for the house of the God of heaven, so that there will not be wrath against the kingdom of the king and his sons. Now, there it is. What's his motivation in doing all of this? So that that God of yours, whom he recognizes as greatly powerful, won't kill me. All right. Hey, we'll take what we can get, right? But I think it might be a little bit more than that. Artaxerxes is showing great diplomacy. Look, if the Jews are happy and I can give the Jews what they need, they can go back to their land. We'll have good relations. Seems like a very simple principle to just do with anyone. Your neighbor down the street. People that you might not like. Let's just be nice to them. We can all get along. Doesn't that make it better? Your spouse. Your child. A child that maybe you're estranged from. Let's just have some peace. Let's give them what they want so that there will be peace. Oftentimes, all people want is for somebody to say, I'm sorry. I was watching, how many of you like the Oak Ridge Boys? 3 of us? Really? Okay. Come on. Can I get it? How many of you like the Oak Ridge Boys? Are there old? Hey, I like Elvis, and he's dead. Okay, look, the Oak Ridge Boys still sing well. They still sing well. They're old, but they have one of the guys in their band has long hair. long beard, and he was apparently the rebel of the. And they, at one point in their existence, kicked him out. Went on without him for a while, brought him back, and I was watching Dan Rather interview them, and it's beautiful to read, to watch older people, because they have the wisdom to not hold grudges. And one of the, they're all singers, but it was what the Oak Ridge Boys would call lead singer. He said, "What happened? And how are things better?" And he said, "You know, we just learned to forgive. We just learned to forgive. We learned to say," and I'm quoting him, "we learned to say, I'm sorry and mean it." And he spoke with such gentleness. And you saw these four men who have known each other for years and years and have made millions of dollars together talk about their faith in Christ and just what it means to forgive. How many of you like Deep Purple? How many of you know who Deep Purple is? Okay. Deep Purple. Great rock group, 60s, 70s. Their lead singer is a guy named Ian Gillan. See, you're learning rock and roll history tonight. And he didn't get along, nobody really did, with their front man named Ritchie Blackmore. At any rate, they didn't get along. And he asked him recently, one of the guys asked him, "How do y'all get along now?" And he said, Ian Gillan said, he said, "You know, I'm 70-something years old." He said, "Life is too short to not forgive." This is a pagan. Life is too short to just not forgive. Even pagans know it. It's age. So, Kyle, you're young. You're sitting next to Jake, and Grant, you may be the youngest one in here. But let me teach you something now that you need to know right now. Just forgive. There's no point in holding grudges. There's no point in staying with it. Get over it. Life is so much more simple when we just say, "I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I'm sorry." Fixes almost everything. I'm sorry. Learn it. It will be the greatest lesson. You won't look back. Don't look back and say, "Lance was wise." I learned it too, and I'm learning it. But the sooner you learn it, the better. Making peace. And that's really what he was after. Verse 25, "You, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God, which is in your hand, appoint magistrates." So this looks like Ezra is the new leader in Israel. You're going to go in, you're going to appoint magistrates and judges that they may judge all the people who are in the province beyond the river. That's the Euphrates River. "Even all who know the laws of your God, and you may teach anyone who is ignorant of them. Whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king," note this, "let judgment be executed upon him strictly, whether for death, or for the banishment, or for confiscation of goods, or for imprisonment." So, Ezra, you have authority and power. Go in and appoint people as you need. And if anybody breaks the law, you have my authority to enact an exact punishment. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart." Who put this in the king's heart? Okay, don't forget that. When you pray for Donald Trump, when you pray for Vladimir Putin, when you pray for Assad in Syria, I say when you do, God can put in these people's heart a change. He can. He may not, but we're faithful to pray that He would, that He will. He has. We've seen so many pagan kings throughout this study from Daniel onward that we know God can. Why shouldn't we pray that He would? And Ezra's glorifying God. Praise God, He's put this into the king's heart. "To adorn the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, and has extended loving kindness to me before the king and the counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. Thus I was strengthened according to the hand of the Lord my God upon me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me." All right, so he's already, he's telling us what happened. He's telling us how he got there. Look at chapter 8. I will not read the first 14 verses, because he's just giving a list of the men that came with him. And it gives them in great numbers, very detailed. I went through a similar teaching I would have done in chapter 2. I won't repeat in chapter 8 names that God has written down in his ledger. How many of them were there? In verse 15, "Now I assembled them at the river that runs to Ahava," which is a Hebrew word for love, the river of love, "where we camped for 3 days. When I observed the people and the priests, I did not find any Levites there." So he's going back to Israel. He's gathering all the people. He's going back and he goes, "No one's there to serve the temple. I need some priests and Levites, or I need some Levites to serve in the temple." I don't know what to make of that other than, you know, I would say that when you're starting a church in the modern world, you're starting a ministry, You need servants. You need people that are going to serve that ministry. We started this church 18 years ago or so, pushing 19 years. And it needed servants. I mean, I was the preacher. I was going to go preach. But it's amazing how many servants we needed that were serving it then as now. People come in and, you know, I remember when we built this building, it was the church. We were in the school and then we built that building over there before we connected this to it. Everyone looked after the church. And when we built this building, I'll never forget walking out there on those little tables and there were cups sitting out there full of whatever. And I thought, this is what we've come to. Now we're a big building who can afford janitors. No one cleaned up after themselves anymore. There were no servants like there were in our small church where we came together and served it as a family. It was just a little too big. If I could go back and get rid of this building, I would. God gave it and it seems like it's brought nothing but trouble. But I have no doubt that God has better things in the future. We remain small and we will continue to serve it, but it needs servants. And basically, or essentially, Ezra's saying, look, we need someone, we need Levites there. That's what God set aside the Levites to do, serve in the temple. Verse 16, so I sent for Eleazar, and he basically sends out, and they send him some Levites. Verse 21, then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him a safe journey for us, our little ones, and our possessions. Now, they're going to be going back with what would amount to millions of dollars of gold, silver, and items. That's a lot of money for a caravan of 5,000 people to be walking along through the communities and make their way about 900 to 1,000 miles away. So what are you going to do? Well, Lord, we're going to pray and we're going to fast that you will give us a safe journey for our little ones and all our possessions. Verse 22, note this. For I was ashamed to request from the king troops and horsemen to protect us from the enemy on the way, because we had said to the king, the hand of our God is favorably disposed to all those who seek him. But his power and his anger are against those who forsake him. How many of you believe that God protects you every night? How many of you who think that lock your doors? Have a loaded gun? Are ready for anything? That's not a contradiction. We rely upon God, we trust God, and we use common sense, right? He gives us that common sense. And if someone is to come along, I've told my children, as my dad told me, is that if you're going to get, I remember my dad sitting us on the stairs of this house they bought when we were children. It was scary. We'd go upstairs and we'd hear all the creaking. And Dad said, look, God is protecting us. And if God lets someone get past him to hurt you, then so be it. But he's going to have to get past me and then past God. But God is, he kept telling us, God has equipped me to protect you and my family. And if he gets past me, that's the way God has assigned it. He said, but that doesn't preclude me from going and getting the gun and blowing. He kind of used some colorful things, and I won't say that, but doesn't really edify to say what he said. But the point being is that we believe God will protect us. What if he doesn't? Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Remember what they said? We're not going to bow down to your image, O king. We're not going to do it because the God we serve can protect us. And then they gave the caveat. And even if he doesn't, they knew that he might not. Even if he doesn't, we're still not going to bow down to that abominational image that you have. Do you believe that God can? Do you give the caveat in your mind that he might not? Linda? There you go. There you go. And if you wake up in a pool of water, so be it, right? Yeah. Yeah. There you go. In spite of the fact that you might see amazing wonders from pagan and false gods, right? Be careful. They're everywhere. I mean, as a teenager, I learned that I was taught, and I think rightly, that Satan hears things too. He hears what you pray. He knows what you're doing. If he knows you personally, then you're probably a real threat to him. So it might not be necessarily him, but his demonic hordes. And you start praying to foreign gods, they have power. They can make the things you're praying for happen when you're not addressing God. And that just dupes you right there. One of the mediums through which people do that is through the modern Ouija board. People say, that's just a game with a plastic cover. No, it ain't. You want to pray to the spirits? They'll talk to you. They'll give you things. They'll make you. And then it's amazing. Wow, it spoke to me. It told me where my lost ring was. Wow, they're there. Yeah. Yeah, they'll tell you. If you don't think they're there, you haven't read the New Testament. You haven't read the warnings here. They're there. And when we pray that God protects, God does what he does for his purposes. Ezra said, look, we've told the king that God's going to protect us all this time. I'm not about to now ask for troops. So he went on in faith. So we fasted, verse 23, and sought our God concerning this matter, and he listened to our entreaty. Then I set apart 12 of the leading priests. He lists their names, and with them 10 of their brothers, and I weighed out to them the silver, the gold, the utensils, the offering of the house of our God. And he weighs it all out. You see it, how much it's worth there in 26. I weighed it into the hands, 650 talents of silver. That's over $1 million in modern money. All of this going along the road. So they were in danger. Verse 28, I said to them, you are holy to the Lord. And I would say he's giving all of this to these priests that have never been to Israel. What do you want also from your pastor? Not just Ezra 7:10. He studies the law, practices it, and teaches it. What else do you want based on this when he says he weighs out all this and gives them to the priests? What else do you demand and must have from the pastors of your church? Trust. They get manage the money. I've got the key to that bucket out there where people put money. I don't manage the money. It goes to others. It's a team of people. I don't need to. I'm not tempted to. But what if I did? You don't know. None of you have ever asked me, ever. Even the longest tenured people here have never asked me, what goes on with the money? Do you trust me that much? Do I look so poor to you that you know I'm not into the money? I appreciate the trust, but it's got to be there. And I see where Ezra found men of the holy line of priests and Levites and entrusted this to them. Verse 29, watch and keep them until you weigh them before the leading priests, Levites and the heads of the father's household that are at Jerusalem in the chambers of the house of the Lord. Verse 31, then we journeyed from the river Hava on the 12th of the first month to go to Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was over us. And he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and the ambushes by the way. Thus we came to Jerusalem, and we remained there 3 days. On the fourth day, so they rested 3 days. Fourth day, they take the stuff into the temple. Verse 35, the exiles who had come from captivity offered burnt offerings. The God of Israel, 12 bulls, tells you what they did. Verse 36, then they delivered the king's edicts to the king's satraps and the governors in the provinces beyond the river, and they supported the people in the house of God. So this is how God brought his people back. He brings them back from captivity, puts them back in their land, and it looks like they're off to a pretty good start. The previous prophets have gotten the temple built. The temple's up and running. You would think at this point things couldn't be better. What happens in Ezra 9? Just takes one chapter. We'll look at it in a couple weeks, but let me give you a couple things. Just some observations. Number one, note the good hand of God throughout there. It's an anthropomorphic. God doesn't have hands. An anthropomorphism of God's protection and provision. Will God's blessing be on those who willfully rebel against his laws? Will it? His hand was upon them because they obeyed. At least their leader did, Ezra. Can we expect God's protection when we refuse to walk with him? Because Ezra wasn't just studying the law, he was practicing it. And yet we live in a world where people are seemingly blessed wonderfully, and they don't walk with God at all. In fact, they walk completely against God. You think that's permanent? I'm kind of glad for them. I really am. Because it's the best they're ever going to get. It's the closest to heaven they'll ever be, and this is the closest to hell you and I will ever be. Can we expect unity among ourselves without God's hand? Because notice the people were unified. That they went in, they were with Ezra, Ezra was leading them. They were unified. We'll look at it Sunday when we look at Colossians. But, you know, false teaching always brings a division. There's always people there to divide. Divisive people, I've learned that you can never talk divisive people out of being divisive. The only way to fix that is to get rid of them. Divisive people are always looking for a fight. Always have a problem. Never find anything good. They're not happy unless they're unhappy. Have you ever met people like this? They are not happy unless they're griping about something. That's just where they're most happy. Can we expect unity and God's hand, or disunity and God's hand? Are we relying on God's authority and ability in both our corporate gatherings and our individual lives? God's authority here we see from Ezra is God's word. There's a great love for God's word. That's how this whole revival in Israel happened. It began with a priest who loved God's word, who studied it, practiced it, and sought to teach it. And God worked through that man to bring about this revival. We don't hear anything about the people that he took with him, that any of them were orthodox, that any of them were sold out to God. Their leader was. And so God blessed the nation. I think that right there means that you need to make sure that you hold me accountable to be that if Harvest Bible Church is your home church. If we want God to bless us, and he is. You know, people say, if you're praying for blessing, keep praying for blessing, but sit back and look at the blessing that we have. You know, what would it be? Most people say, well, we need more money, we need more people. Folks, I promise you, those are the two things that bring the most problems, more money and more people. And I'll add a third, more room in a building. Note how Ezra, though never having lived in Israel, knew all about Israel, temple procedures and the holiness of God. God calls on such people to lead his people. A personal example would be I had never been a senior pastor before I became the senior pastor of this church. I had been a youth pastor. I'd been an associate pastor. I'd worked in very, very small churches, all of them fledgling, all of them going belly up. Seems like that's where God put me. And I didn't know what it was like, but I studied to do it. Read. I felt like I was ready to do it. Surrounded myself with the right people to do it. And we did it. And God's blessing was on us. Not because I was perfect. And God has spent 18, 19 years showing me how imperfect I am. Some call Ezra the second Moses. He's a great title for him because he led God's people out of exile and back into the promised land as Moses did the first time. No doubt he grew up in a pagan environment, yet he was learned in Scripture, much like Daniel, Nehemiah. They understood the law. How many of you have ever been to Israel? Holly, you and me, and Kurt, a couple in the front, Barry. You go to Israel, and I'll have another trip, and I hope you all sign up. Hope you're able to go. But to go, prepare to go by knowing your Old Testament, by reading the New Testament, so that when you go, you know what you're looking at. Cheryl, my wife, was when we went up on Mount Masada, she said, I have never heard of this place. I said, you're kidding. She said, I've never heard of it. Why haven't you ever told me? I said, how do you know I haven't? I said, I talk about things all the time that people are just, I said, this is one of the greatest stories outside the Bible, what happened up here. She said, well, I never heard of it. I said, well, that's your problem, not mine. Don't blame me. And her thing is, I want to go back because there's so many things I didn't know from the Bible that I could go back and see, put it all together. That's a silly example if you just go to Israel. But to how many people are you going to know when you get to heaven? You're going to recognize Nehemiah. Nehemiah, get over here. Let's talk. Ezra. Nahum, Micah, Habakkuk. Are you even going to know how to pronounce his name? Habakkuk, Paul. I really do. I think, you know, Paul alludes to this a little bit in 2 Corinthians 4 and in Romans 8. Just the momentary sufferings of this life can't even compare to the glory of heaven. Have you ever done something so silly? Maybe you were in third grade or something. Let's assume you're in third grade. And you went up and you slugged some kid on the playground, some boy that was bullying you. And you hit him or you cheated on a test or something. And you felt horrible then. You cried about it. You were punished for it. You went to the principal's office. When you're in the 10th grade, you're telling somebody about it and you're laughing about it. Back then, it was horrible. Later on, you're going, man, I was a bad kid. Or you're 70 years old and you're looking back to the stupid decision you made when you were 40. And you're not laughing hilariously about it, but it's not a big deal anymore. You've moved on. It's okay. When you're talking about a child that might be in hell, no, there's going to be no cause in heaven for laughter at such. But when we're in heaven, we are finally 100% in tune with God's will. And if it was, stay with me now, because this is big. If it wasn't God's will for your son to be in eternity in heaven, that's going to be 100% fine with you in heaven. Because at that point, we are completely in tune with God's will. Even our own children, we will be 100% okay. Lord, if that was your will, I just thank you that you allowed me to be here. That's what I think. There's no regrets because we are now thinking like God thinks. That's what I think. I could be wrong, but I haven't been there to check it out. And I've still not seen Heaven is for Real, so I guess. Ezra's success was that he set his heart toward God, not life, not live aimlessly, but toward one goal, serving God, not himself. That's huge. He set his heart towards God. Before Ezra ever led God's revival, he was kneeling in preparation for the ministry that God will give him. We know it because he was studying the law. God prepares us, and we are to be prepared for service unto him. How many of you can say that you're doing that? Last week I opened up the class by saying I have certain expectations. Just certain expectations I have, certain assumptions that I also assume are not being fulfilled. One of which is that you're reading your Bible. One of which is that you're reading your Bible. I want you to love God's Word as much as I do and more. If there's one thing I hope to accomplish in my years as a preacher is to develop a love for Scripture for the people that I teach. I assume that you're reading Scripture. I assume that when we get to class, you've read the passage we're going through, the chapter or chapters. I also assume that not everyone is. But I go from there. I teach from that vantage point, that you know what I'm talking about. When I was growing up in the church, when a preacher knew something I didn't, it challenged me to go know it all the more. It was just kind of it was an arrogant motivation. I've got to know this. I got to keep up. Also, I knew people that would say, I can't keep up with that guy. I'm getting out of here. And I know there's both here. But it's my job to challenge you, and I want to. I love this. I assume those things. So when I assume those things, I assume that you want to be prepared for ministry. You demand that I do it. None of you would come here if I came here and said, you know what, I just spent the day watching TV. Let's just talk about a few things. How many of you would? You laugh. So can I not laugh at you for not reading your Bibles if you're not? And not having a clue about what I'm talking about? Have some preparation. It's not a class. You're not being graded. But you get so much more out of it when we're prepared, as Ezra was. Well, I'm out of time, so I'm going to close there. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this night. Thank you for the gathering. Thank you for your people. Thank you that we can be among your people. Thank you that we can worship your holy name. I pray that you would prepare us day by day as we read Scripture to understand your holy name more so that we could absolutely worship you in the way that you desire to be worshiped, in a way that you want us to worship, not because you need it better, but because we do. May we learn your word. May we do as Ezra did, study it. May we practice it, and may we take it out and teach it. May we do it well. We do it unto your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.